I love the singing of that hymn. I love the singing of all the hymns in our hymn book, but that one especially. I feel oftentimes when we sing a hymn like that, it's time to pronounce the benediction and go home. You have just sang a hymn that is so full of theology and truth that it puts to shame most of us preachers. As we try to preach the word, we can hardly raise our voices to echo that which you have just sung. Powerful truths concerning the incarnate Christ and what he did for us and what he is doing for us. You know, there are those who, because of the theology of Charles Wesley, would disdain him and speak evil of him. And yet when you sing a hymn like that, you see what kind of preaching that man actually did in his day. I don't agree with all of his theology, but he was certainly a brother in Christ who knew the Lord and one who preached Christ mightily, even as you see from what you sang this morning. And so I praise the Lord for him, even though he and I may have been on opposite sides of some theological debates if I lived in his day. This morning I'm turning your attention to a passage of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. Yesterday the men met for prayer, and this had been on my heart, and we read this passage of Scripture for our prayer time. And then after I left, I felt that it would be good if we spent time studying this together as a congregation. So we're going to begin our reading in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. You have been given a handout this morning dealing with where we're going, and we'll be getting there in a moment. But before we do, I want us to read beginning in Isaiah chapter 8 at verse 19, and we'll read down through verse 7. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning our reading at verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Again, before we study this passage of Scripture, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study. Our Father in heaven, we have gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ, that name that is above every name, that name at which every knee will bow. And Lord, we come to thee asking that we might exalt in glory in that name this morning. Lord, take away from us every distraction that would keep us from hearing Thy voice. Take away the distraction of the work week. Take away the distraction of the weather. Take away the distraction even of problems and trials that we may be going through in our families or in our neighborhood or in our workplace. Lord, we pray that You would close us in for these next few moments with Thyself, that we might see Christ, that we might enjoy His presence, that we might hear His speaking voice. Lord, no man is sufficient for these things, and I confess mine own and my own inadequacy, and I come to Thee asking for a fresh filling of Thy Spirit. Thou wouldst come upon me and use the Word of God this morning to draw our hearts out after Christ. Lord, speak to each one of us. May we know what it is to have great grace resting upon us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Several nights ago, I was traveling through a neighborhood that was extremely dark. There were no lights, street lights. And as I was going down a hill, there was to my left another hill going upwards. And I saw a light that caught my eye. And it was a stream of lights. It actually was going up the hill. It was lighting the driveway that went up, perhaps 100 yards or more up this hill. When you looked at the top of the driveway, you saw then this glorious scene of all these lights lighting up the yard and lighting up the house. The light was so brilliant that you wanted just to stop and look at it. You know, in a spiritual sense, we're traveling through a neighborhood that's dark. That's what Isaiah is describing for us here in the nation of Israel. It was a dark time. He mentions that darkness several times in chapter 8. He mentions it again in chapter 9. And yet this darkness was not without spiritual, or maybe let me rephrase that, without religious activity. There was spiritual activity, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. The people were seeking spiritual help, but they weren't seeking it from the Lord. They were turning to familiar spirits and wizards. You see that in verse 19. When they say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, sorcerers, and wizards. That's what was going on in the days of Isaiah. It's going on in our day as well. We have many who are seeking after the dark side of the spirit world in order that they might somehow find some reality in the spirit world. Witches, sorcerers, vampires, spiritualists, astrologers, all deal with what we call the dark side of the spirit world and are very prevalent in our society as they were in Isaiah's day. Oftentimes in our day, they're dressed up in order to have a positive light. We have TV programs based upon the good sorcerers. We have movies based upon witches. We have movies based upon vampires. We have movies where astrologers are those that we're to go to and get answers from. There are those who are coming to us and they're telling us that we have to seek after them that have familiar spirits and wizards. The day is dark when you have that happening. And we have a darkness that's enveloping the land, as there was in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah, here in this passage of Scripture, points the people of God to two lights that will enlighten them in the time of darkness. The first light is God's Word. You see this in verse 20. He says to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, there are many who are telling us that the vampires or sorcerers or witches or astrologers can give us light. The Bible calls them darkness. If they're not speaking according to what's in this book, it is because they're full of darkness. Now in verse 22, you have them actually looking into the earth for an answer. This again might have to do with those soothsayers who would look into the earth to try to bring someone up from the dead. You see that in the days of Samuel. That's what Saul did. He went to the witch of Endor that she might try to bring up from the dead Samuel. And they were looking into the earth for him to come up. It could also have reference to the fact that they've looked to the heavens. They've looked upward in verse 21 and got no answer. So now they're looking downward for an answer. Now, I dare say one of the reasons why people are looking to sorcerers and the witches and the astrologers and others in the dark side of the spirit world today, they're looking for answers there because they've looked up and God's not answered them. God's angry. God's upset. And what you have is this great vacuum in the nation where the nation does not know the Lord. And what's coming in to fill the vacuum is this dark side of the spirit world. Well, Isaiah talks about that dark side, and he talks about the light of God's word. And he says, if they're not speaking according to the law and to the testimony, it's because there is no light in them. Obviously, the law and the testimony are light, are light. And if you want light in our day and age, you're going to have to fix your mind upon this book and reject often what's going on in religious circles. There are actually those in religious circles that are worshiping witches and sorcerers and are going to them for answers because they've given up on God's word. We have politicians who, rather than go to God's word for insight, are going to go to the dark side of the spirit world for answers. You have Hollywood continually turning our attention to the dark side of the spirit world and trying to get us to think that these dark, evil things are good. Are good. There are hundreds of films that have come out in our generation portraying the dark side of the spirit world. And sometimes they portray it as it really is in all of its horrible evil. Its control and its damning of the souls of men. But other times they portray it as something good. And people are going to that dark side and they're trying to, because they think witches are good and these other that I mentioned are good, they're trying to get for themselves some kind of light. It used to be that when people wanted to contact the spirit world, they would put a circle on the ground. They would put themselves into that circle and they put a spell, as it were, cast a spell around that circle, and they would have and call upon the evil spirits to come and encircle them, but not to come into the circle. They were trying to protect themselves from the spirit world while they were in the circle. Today it's the opposite. They draw the circle in the dirt and they get into that circle and they call upon the spirit world to come and meet with them. The spirit world's doing it. And we have demons coming back into this nation. Where once before, because of the gospel, they fled and they took up refuge in other countries. And you saw little demon activity. Now you're seeing more and more in this country. If the Lord was to lift the scene of our day and age, how many of these movies that are portraying the dark side of the spirit world are actually being promoted by the dark side of the spirit world? That is, by those who have given themselves over to these evil spirits and are under their control. The Word of God tells us that that is dark. It's wrong. Spiritual darkness. And you and I, when we come to that spiritual darkness, have to lift this book up and saturate our minds and our hearts with the word of a living God. Oh, you say, but, you know, Hollywood's just laughing at sorcery, laughing at witches, laughing at vampires. She's doing no such thing. She is at times worshiping at that altar. There are movie actresses, I can come to you, who are trying to channel spirits in their own bodies. That's not laughing at it. It's not a laughing matter that what we're dealing with. You deal with one demon-possessed person and you'll see it's not a laughing matter. The demons of hell are trying to take people to hell. They're trying to deceive them. They're trying to destroy them. And here, as God's people, oftentimes you have people who are playing games with the dark side of the spirit world. I remember dealing with a young person, dealing with him concerning sorcery. And he was trying to defend it. And he said to me, I know you have more answers than I have, but if you talk to my parents, they can defend it. They're going to defend sorcery? What are you talking about? There's no defense for sorcery in Scripture. The Bible in the Old Testament put a sorcerer to death, put a witch to death, put an astrologer to death. That's what the answer was in the Old Testament. And if that's the answer in the Old Testament, then it has no place in the church, no place in the Christian's life. None whatsoever. And yet, as I said, it's coming into so-called Christendom. And Christendom is paying the money to see the films that are dealing with sorcery and vampires and witchcraft and astrology as if there were no problem. Where is the light to be found? Not in that darkness. The light is to be found in the Word of God. Well, there's a second great light that Isaiah turns our attention to. He says it's not to be found there in the darkness of sorcery. Where is the answer to be found? In that great light that would lighten God's people in the realm of Galilee. You see this in verse 2. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Here you have a description of Galilee. Naphtali, Zebulun. Those were the tribes who were up around the Sea of Galilee. And what you have described here is the people who are walking in darkness. Now, look at who he's talking about. He's talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel who had God's word, but wasn't paying attention to God's word, and were turning their backs on God's word and being seduced into this darkness. Those people saw a great light. Now we have no need to wonder as to who and what that light was. The light was a person. The light was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, it clearly states that Isaiah 9 and verse 2 was fulfilled when our Lord's ministry came to Galilee. Matthew chapter 4 is dealing with our Lord in the wilderness, where he's being tried by the devil in the first part of chapter 4. And then he starts his ministry. Holy Spirit comes upon him with might and power, taking him into the wilderness, defeating the devil. And then he begins his ministry and he goes right up into this region of the Sea of Galilee, where much of his ministry will take place. And Matthew says that when that ministry began, they saw the great light. This passage was fulfilled. This great light would give great joy. I'm not going to deal with all the difficulties in the translation in verse 3, but if you note in your margin, the word "not" could better be translated "to him." Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased to him the joy. They joy it before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. They saw the great light and their hearts were filled with joy more than harvest time. Harvest time was a great, joyous time in Israel. More than harvest time, what? They saw the light. They talk about the deliverance, the breaking of the yoke that came because of this great light in verses 4 and 5. And then in verse 6 and 7, it talks about this great light. This great light. This morning, I want to draw your attention to this great light, because in our day and age, it's incumbent upon us that we embrace it. If there was ever a time in our country when we needed to embrace the light of Christ, it's now. If there was ever a time in our country when we needed to preach Christ and the light of Christ, it is now. You know, I can read of preachers in a bygone generation in this country, and you look and you ask yourself, if I preached in that day, I would be so swallowed up by the light of these great preachers of Christ that you wouldn't even be heard from. Today, as things get dark and dark and dark, darker, the most impotent of preachers becomes a great light in his part of the vineyard. We're living in a dark time. And sad to say, those who say they are Orthodox are not preaching the great light. They're going to other things and preaching other things in order to attract the people. And what is needed is that the people would see the great light, would joy in him, would know the deliverance that comes from him. Let me speak to you this morning about three things concerning this light. You have it in the outline before you. The light was a miraculous light. The light was a magnificent light that they saw. And the light was a merciful light. The light was a miraculous light. We can say it was miraculous for two reasons. The light was actually pre-existent. That makes it miraculous. It was something that existed long before the one came into the region of Galilee. And we can say in some sense it's miraculous in the sense that it was prophesied and that prophecy came to being, the miracle being in the prophecy itself. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, we read that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You associate that then with John chapter 1 and verse 4, and you see that this light that's in God is the light that was in Christ, the one who came into this world, the Son of God. In chapter 1 and verse 4 of John's Gospel, it says, in Him, that is, in the Logos, in the Word, in the Son, was life, and the life was the light of men. This one who was a great light to those who walked in darkness in the region of Galilee was light before He came into this world. He was a light of men. And it was prophesied that this one would be a light not only to the nation of Israel, but a light to the Gentiles. Now, the Sea of Galilee was a nation, was part of the nation of Israel, but it was also inhabited by many Gentiles. In fact, the Jews in that area had Hellenized their life. They had made their life very much like the Gentiles. You went down to the region around Jerusalem, and they were keeping all the traditions. They were the Jewish Jews. But when you went up to the Sea of Galilee, they were the Jews who were, for the most part, following after much in the lifestyle of a Gentile, of a Greek. They were Hellenized. It says here in Isaiah, in a number of passages, that this one who would come, that would be the great light, that He would be a light to the Gentiles, not just to those in Galilee's region, but to the Gentiles. You have this on the sheet, on the back of your sheet, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. He's speaking, Jehovah, to the Messiah. And He's saying to His anointed one, I am going to give thee for a covenant of the people and you will be a light of the Gentiles. That same thought is echoed in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, where it says, He said, it is a light thing that thou, speaking to the Messiah again, that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles, not to condemn them, but to save them. You're going to be a light shining not merely into Galilee and the Gentiles there, but the light will shine into the world. That's what was prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3. Again, we read about this light. And we find in verse 1, it says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Not only will the Gentiles see the light, they're going to come to the light. They're going to come and embrace the great light. Now, has that happened? Well, I'm looking into the eyes of those that are Gentiles. You're looking at a Gentile. If you're saved this morning, you testify that you have seen the light and you've come to the light. That light has shined upon your heart and you welcome that light and now you live your life in light of that life. You can't get enough of the light. You want more light. You can't wait until you get into the glory of light that's coming. Light, the light that shines from the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a miraculous light. It was preexistent and was prophesied to come. But He speaks here of the magnificence of that light. And we could go to Matthew's Gospel and see the magnificence of that light as it's reflected in His miracles. But even in this passage, we have Him being described in a glorious way, and we can see that this light is truly great, that it is magnificent. Look at the titles, the names that were given to this one who was coming and would walk the sea, the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Those are not names that anyone else would bear. Some of those names can be, as it were, dumbed down to refer to some man on the earth. But most of these names have never been used of other people. Certainly, the whole of these names being brought together have never fallen on anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wonderful. That's the first name given to us here. Wonderful. We were speaking yesterday to the men about the fact that there's a comma between the word wonderful and counselor. In the Hebrew, when this was being translated and Calvin was commenting on it, he thought that the word wonderful ought to modify the word counselor. You have the mighty God, the word mighty modifying the word God. You have the everlasting Father, the word everlasting modifying the word Father. You have the Prince of Peace, the word peace modifying the word Prince. And he felt because of this parallelism that you ought to not separate the two and say wonderful counselor, making the word wonderful modify the word counselor. And there have been some commentators and some translations that have translated this way. Now, in the Hebrew, there is no commas. There are no commas. And so you have in the Hebrew then this dilemma. Do we translate it wonderful counselor, or do we translate it as it's translated here, wonderful as a name and counselor as a separate name? Our translators have separated the two names for the reason that I'm now about to give. When you look at the word wonderful, it is never used in the fashion that they want to use it as a modifier of another noun. It's used as a separate word standing by itself. It's a word that comes from a word that we get one of our Old Testament words for miracle. We talk about signs and wonders. Right? That word wonder, the root of it, is the same root for this word wonderful. The miracle worker, the one that when you see him, you stand in awe. When you saw a miracle, it transcended your understanding. It got your attention. You stood in wonder and in awe. We were reading earlier today about Luke 2, and there were several times there people stood in awe and wonder about this one who came into their midst, this babe that was born in Bethlehem. What this is saying is that Christ is transcendent. That is, there are things that are true about him that go beyond our understanding. And all we can do is stand in awe and wonder of him. Because this word, as I say, stands alone by itself throughout the Old Testament, our translators have translated it as a separate name, as the name wonder, and then the word counselor as separated as well. I think their translation is accurate. I disagree with those that want to put the two words together. I don't often disagree with Calvin, but on this occasion I do. I like our translation. I think it fits the Hebrew very nicely. Wonderful. Doesn't that describe your Lord? It's wonderful. When you think of what is stated about him here, he is a son that is born. That's wonderful. He can save you. He can do a work that no one else can do. He can bring you into a kingdom. No one else can bring you into that kingdom. He's wonderful. But he's also called the mighty God. No one else is called the mighty God except God. That's wonderful. And as you and I stand in amazement of him, we're not saying that's wonderful and saying that's nice. We're saying that's awe-inspiring. You don't know anybody like this. No other man, no other woman that you have met is God manifest in the flesh. None. We make heroes out of sports figures because they hit one more home run than somebody else. Because they're able to put their shoes on and dress in a baseball uniform more times than somebody else. And we say, isn't he wonderful? Well, as relating to other sports figures, he is. But as concerning this one, he's not. He's just a dirty, rotten sinner like us. He's one who's going to die and either go to hell or heaven. If he goes to heaven, it's not going to be based on his merits. He's not wonderful. As I'm saying, you don't know anybody like this. We sing the praises of a political leader. We sing the praises of a musician. And we have what we call rock stars. People can't wait to get and touch them. They'll pay hundreds of dollars to go and see them. What have they seen in the end? Some sinner prancing on a stage, yelling at the top of his lungs, things that are nonsensical, that if you put them down on paper, are philosophies that don't work, that destroy families, that bankrupt society, and yet we pay hundreds of dollars to go see them. Somewhat humorous thing happened when we were in Liberia last spring. We were told of it. They had a rock star come in I think he may have been born a Liberian, but he's made himself wealthy in this country and other places. He came back to sing in Liberia, the big concert, and they all went. And here are people in poverty. And they're paying for tickets. I don't know, I think it was like $20 a ticket. It was wild what they were paying concerning what they actually earn. And the place was full, and as many times these stars will do, they'll invite people to come up near the stage. So the people came up near the stage at the beginning of the concert. They overran the stage. They stopped the concert. Guy got in his car, went back to the plane, flew back to where he was living. That was the end of it. They paid about a month's wage to see this guy perform. He was in one number, I think, when he left. And there you go. Isn't that the emptiness of much of our worship of celebrities today? I mean, you have newspapers, one section that's given over to the worship of celebrities. What did the celebrity do? What does a celebrity think? What about the celebrity's marriage? What about the celebrity's home? What do they think of global warming? What do they not think of global warming? Well, who cares what they think? They're celebrities. They're not scientists. You know, we have celebrity worship in this country. They're not wonderful. Who's wonderful? Christ is wonderful. He's the one that makes you stand in awe and wonder. He's the counselor. Yes, he transcends our understanding, but he himself has all understanding and is able to counsel people. Now, this reminds us of Solomon, does it not? He was the great king ruling over the nation, doing great things in the nation. But people came for miles to get counsel from him. Now, you have some of his counselors listed. This king doesn't need counselors. He is the counselor. And you and I come to him because he is wisdom incarnate. Wisdom incarnate. He knows exactly this morning what you're going through. He knows exactly what you need. He knows what you're going to face tomorrow. And none of us know that. And you and I have a counselor, and he is the one who is this great king that's wonderful. Isn't it great that the one who counsels you is God manifest in the flesh? He knows all about what's going on in your situation. He knows all about what's going on in the demonic world round about you. You know, if God were to lift the veil and you could see the spiritual warfare going on in this nation and you could see the spiritual warfare going on round about you, I dare say it would frighten us. But our eyes are upon the counselor. He is the one who is wonderful. And we need not fear if we're following his counsel. We can't control what's going on in the motions of the nations of the land. We can't control the world and all that's going on there. It's like a sea being tossed to and fro. Tide comes in, tide goes out in the nations. We can't control that. But we can take counsel from this one, and he is in control. And our real concern this morning is not what's going on in the nations and whether we should do this or do that according to the nations. No, our concern is what has the counselor said? What counsel has this great king given to us? And if people like the Queen of Sheba would travel miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon, then how ought we to esteem the one who is greater than Solomon when he gives us counsel? He is the counselor. What light comes from this one? He's the mighty God. The mighty God, this term is used later on in Isaiah of Jehovah. Jehovah is the mighty God. There are other gods, others false deities that were claimed in the nation of Israel as they became more pagan and in the nations round about. They weren't mighty gods. They were impotent. They were idols. They couldn't help anybody. Well, we have many false deities in our day. And idols are being bowed down to and people are worshiping them. False deities. This mighty God created the world. That's might. Did it in 6 days. I know that's out of vogue in some people's thinking today, but that's what the Bible says. 6 days he created the world. You say, I don't understand that. Well, get in line. No one's ever understood that. You've never done it. You don't know how to do it. You can't do it. But he did it. And he demonstrated his power to create over and over again in miracles, both in the Old and New Testament, to set apart servants that people might know these servants were speaking for him. And so Moses just took a little bit of water and poured it out on the earth. It became blood. I can't explain that either. How long did it take to do that? As long as it took God to speak the word, it was done. Moses stuck his hand in the bosom. It became leprous. Pulled it out. How did that happen? Stuck his hand back in his bosom, pulled it out. It was whole. How did that happen? Moses took his rod and he threw it on the ground. It became a serpent. How did that happen? I can't explain that, but you have God using His creative power at other times in the universe to set apart His servants who spoke for Him. That everyone would know this man speaks for me. And that was what Moses was asking the Lord. Lord, how will they know when I come to them that You're on my side? How will they know that You sent me? Throw your rod down. Stick your hand in your bosom. Pour water out on the ground. They're going to know. They're going to know. Our Lord did miracles like that, only to a greater degree. Elisha did miracles like that, demonstrating that God has this power. Our Lord walked on water. He wasn't bound and confined by the created world round about Him. The laws of nature didn't apply to Him unless He wanted them to. He was the one who created this world. He was the one who, on a single occasion, prayed that the Lord would produce food out of a small lunch, and God did it to feed 5,000 men, the wives and children with them. He did it again a few days later for 4,000 men, the wives and children. I did that in just a few seconds' time. What would He have done if You'd given Him a whole day? I'm saying to you, the mighty God is the God who created the world. And the mighty God is this one who was born a son, and the government was put upon His shoulders. He's the mighty God. He's the Father of eternity. Now, a father begets a child, and He rules that child. This one is not to be confused with the Father as concerning the first person of the Godhead. You have a term being used of Christ. He's not saying that He's the Father in the first person of the Godhead sense. It says that He is the Father of eternity. Just as a person, a man, would beget a son, and then he would rule over that son. Here is the one who authors eternity and rules over eternity. You and I dwell in time. God inhabits eternity, according to Isaiah. And the name of this great ruler is that He is the author. He is the controller of eternity. Can't say that of any man. You and I have trouble even thinking in relationship to eternity. We think in relationship to time, beginning and ending, sequence of events. Our God is the God who was, who is, and who is to come. He dwells in eternity. You and I can't even fathom that. We can't begin to understand that. And this is the one who is the one who controls eternity. He's the Father of eternity. He controls it. He rules over it. He's the mighty God. He's the one who rules over eternity. And He's the Prince of Peace. The Prince was somebody who would rule alongside of a king and would again rule in the nation. But oftentimes this word Prince is a synonym for a king or a synonym for the ruler himself. Christ would rule. He would have an active rule. You see that earlier on in verse 6. It says the government would be upon His shoulder. This is a figurative way of saying that He's lifting up the government. He's ruling in the government. He's bearing up the activities and the responsibilities of that government. Who? This son, this child who would be born. He would be the great ruler. Active ruler. The rule of Christ would be legitimate. It says in verse 7 that He would be upon the throne of David. And certainly that was true of Christ. Both the genealogy in Matthew and then again in Luke established that Christ is a direct descendant of David, both as concerning Mary and as concerning Joseph. He's a direct descendant. He had a right to be upon the throne. His rule is legitimate. His rule would be extensive. You see this, that He's going to expand His government, and there's going to be no end to that in sight. Look at what it says in verse 7. Of the increase of His government shall be no end. No end. It's not going to be like the United States, where our boundaries go from the Atlantic to the Pacific, or from Canada to Mexico. No, no, no. There's going to be no boundary to His rule. It's going to increase and increase. There'll be no end. He's going to rule on earth. He's going to rule in heaven. This is what is prophesied of our Lord. And truly, this is what is going on now. He is ruling over the whole earth. And when you read Ephesians chapter 1, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, he's actively ruling and reigning over the earth. Or as we sang in Psalm 110, he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Right now, he's on the throne. And you are either submitting to that king or you're fighting against that king. If you're apathetic to that king, you are fighting against his active rule and reign. He's reigning right now in the earth. Would you note that his reign is a reign of peace? Again, you see that in his title. He is called the Prince of Peace. But you see that also in verse 7 of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. Subjects will be at peace with the Lord. He's going to make them bow the knee to him. Now, we have many who say that they're his subject, but they're fighting with him. They're fighting with him in the place of worship. They're fighting with him in their daily walk. They're fighting with him in society. They're warring with Christ. Well, if they're not at peace with him, they're not in his kingdom. They're in another kingdom. It's called the kingdom of darkness. You and I are at peace with him when we bow the knee to him. We're at peace with God because he has made peace through the blood of his cross, whereby we can come unto God with all of our sins, all of our iniquities removed by his shed blood. He makes peace not only between us and God. He's making peace with the world. You say, well, I don't see that peace yet, but it's coming. It's going to come back. He's going to conquer this world. There are times in the world that a gracious revival takes place. And for a moment in time, you have peace among the people because they're all bowing the knee to this great Christ. There's to be peace, as we'll learn tonight, in the church of Christ. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Who made this peace in the church? It's Jesus Christ. We're not to build walls again in the church, dividing Jew from Gentile or believer from believer. There are no walls here. We're all one in Christ. We're all part of the same body. We're all serving the same Christ. He brings peace between sinners and God. He brings peace between the saints among the people of God. He brings peace and one day will conquer all of that which takes away peace in the world. And in that day, you and I will be at peace with our fellow man. Colossians chapter 1, it says this in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, he's already made the peace. The blood atonement's already been shed. But at this point, we still see things that are warring against God in the earth. But he has purchased the fact that it will change one day. And one day, he will, by his own power, come and apply what he did on the cross. And all the sinners will be removed. All the sin will be removed. All the death will be removed. All the disease as a result of that sin, it's all going to be removed from the earth. He's the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of that peace, there shall be no end. You notice here that Christ's rule will be just. Christ establishes his kingdom, and he does so with judgment and with justice, according to verse 7. Now, this is not true of most kingdoms in this earth right now. It's not true. It's not true in the United States. There is much injustice. We're every day treated to that in the newspaper. We see injustice. We see things that are not just. And really, we oftentimes in this country view the politician as being very clever who can get away with the most unjust behavior. Say they're clever. Didn't put that guy in jail. Oh, he did things worthy of it, but didn't put him in jail. What a wonderful president. What a wonderful governor. What a wonderful senator. What a wonderful man in the House of Representatives. Look at how he still stays there. He may have been responsible for someone's death. He may have been responsible for a crime that would put someone else in prison for 30 years. That's the way it is in the world, is it not? And we go from nation to nation to nation, country to country, and we see governments that are established in injustice and corruption, but not this one's kingdom. Well, I'm not saying there's nobody saying they're in the kingdom who are unjust. I'm saying his rule is not unjust. And those people aren't really in the kingdom. They're counterfeits. The Apostle Paul said that the serpent himself would make angels of light. They did it in Paul's day. Paul fought against that. The Corinthians fought against that. We're fighting against that. There are angels of light, ministers of Satan, who are in the church saying things that are not true. But Christ's kingdom is established with judgment and with justice. And you're not in that kingdom unless you bow the knee to that rule and reign. Would you note here, it's Christ's rule that's eternal. Christ's government will have no end. His kingdom will be henceforth, even and forever. You see those statements again in verse 7. Now, the best of rulers die. The best of rulers. The most honest and just and righteous of rulers die. And then they give the country they rule then to their descendants, to others. And they end up destroying the realm by their wickedness. Isn't that what's been going on now for 6 to 10,000 years? Government is ordained of God. And when you have a good governor, you thank the Lord for those that he's raised up. Presidents, governors, senators, whatever, in our country, kings in other countries. You thank the Lord for every good one who knows the Lord, who's honest and who's just. But then they die. Their reign stops. And their kingdom becomes corrupt, and God often wipes that kingdom off the map. Happened to Babylon. That was a strong kingdom. Some evidence that maybe Nebuchadnezzar came to the Lord. God wiped the kingdom off the map. The Medes and the Persians came and conquered Babylon. Cyrus was an instrument in the Lord's hands. You see that in Isaiah. He may never have known the Lord, but he was certainly used by the Lord. The Lord wiped that kingdom off the map. He gave great grace for conquering to Alexander the Great. Never converted. Died as a young man, relatively speaking. Gave his kingdom to four generals. God wiped that kingdom off the map. Then the Roman kings came into power. We call them Caesars. They came to power and they ruled and they reigned. Some of them better than others. Some of them vicious, ungodly, wicked tyrants. In fact, many of the ones that ruled during the time of the apostles were that way. It makes you wonder when Paul says you're to give honor to whom honor is due, and he's speaking of Caesar, that you're to obey the powers that be, and he's thinking of Caesar. You read about these men, they're wicked. Wicked. Yet God declared war on the Roman Empire, and it's no longer here. Kingdoms have come and gone. Good kingdoms where you've had good and godly men who have reigned, such as in England. And some of those kingdoms ruled the world. It used to be said that there was not a place in the world where the kingdom of England, the light didn't go out. Light was always on in their kingdom because in some part of the world, there was a group of people that were part of that kingdom. Not anymore. God has taken away the dominion of England as dominion, as England has turned her back upon him. And he can snuff that light out. And some people think, well, this country that we're in is 200 years old. We're going to live forever. My friend, think again. If we don't repent, the handwriting is already on the wall. God will destroy this land. God doesn't need us. We need him. He has used us. And he's used us to give the gospel throughout the world. But he can bury us. Israel got to the point thinking we're God's chosen people. God can't deal with us. Why, the temple's in our land and God can't deal with us. God's not going to remove us. Jeremiah kept saying he's going to do it. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. And he did it. We're not a country whose destiny is graven in stone. But the kingdom that Christ rules over, yes, that kingdom lasts forever. And if you're part of that kingdom, it's not only going to last forever as concerning what goes on in the earth. It's an eternal realm in the sense that when we die, we're going to be with him for all eternity. What a magnificent light. We come to the third point, and really I've run out of time. The light was merciful. Why did the light shine in Galilee? Why did it shine in darkness? It was an act of God's mercy. I mean, when you read Matthew chapter 4 and it speaks about that great light, it immediately speaks about Christ preaching and then commanding men to repent and going into the synagogues, healing people, people being saved, demons being cast out. The light was shining. It was merciful. merciful. Now, when that light shines, it produces this. It allows us to see the things that we have done that are shameful and wicked. And in that sense, the light hurts. But that's the reason that the light's given. This is the condemnation. Lights come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Not everybody who sees this great light wants it. They didn't all want it in Galilee. In fact, they tried to kill him. But the light of Christ is nonetheless perfect. Even though it exposes our sins, and in exposing our sins, cries out for our judgment. Nevertheless, we need to let that great light shine, even though it causes men to feel ashamed and guilt. And the reason why we have to let that light shine is because it's from that same light that comes salvation. The light produces salvation by revealing the Savior. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4? For the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to get the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You have seen that light. He commanded it to shine out of darkness unto you. In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. His light gives life. It gives regenerating life. It gives sanctifying life, that light. Even in a plant, the light that comes to the plant stimulates growth and produces warmth. And so the light that floods the soul of the unbeliever coming from Christ regenerates the heart. And it also begins a warming of the heart toward God and God's people, producing a love that wasn't there. That sanctifying work begins the moment the light shines in the heart. And that light produces a further sanctifying work by revealing to the saint the work of the great shepherd. Now, every Old Testament king was viewed as a shepherd. When David was taken from following the sheepfolds and made the king over Israel, Psalm 78 at the end of the psalm says that God did that he might feed Jacob, literally shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed, that is, David fed or shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided him by the skillfulness of his hands. David was a shepherd, and what was predicted of this great ruler is that he would be the shepherd, the real shepherd. So he's described in some of the psalms. So he's described in the New Testament. And our Lord himself says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the king. I'm the ruler that you're looking for who will shepherd the nation, who will indeed give guidance and light to that nation. And as you and I see the light and we walk in the light of Christ, it puts our life in perspective. It's like looking at a lighthouse and not looking at the waves. By looking at the lighthouse, the captain of the ship is able to size up where he is and where he's going. He can avoid the rocks. He can go forward because he sees the light. If you want to avoid the pitfalls, keep your eyes on that great light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever would take you away from that light is taking you into darkness. The light puts your life in confidence, does it not? Again, when you see the light from the lighthouse, it gave confidence to the skipper, the one navigating the ship, that he indeed was on a safe path. He wasn't in the darkness trying to figure out where the rocks were. He saw the lighthouse. He was going toward the lighthouse. You and I have seen the great light, the light of the world. We're to go toward that light. We see that stated in Ephesians 5. We see that stated in John 12. Our Lord said, walk ye in light, walk in that light, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have that light, believe in the light, that ye might be children of light. Verse 46 of John 12, I am the light that's come into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. You know, one of the things that light does for you is it puts a real gratitude and love in your heart for the one who is the light. You ever been in a dark room, you can't find your way around, and somebody on another side of the room, they find a light switch and they turn it on. What do you say immediately? Thank you. You know, you're afraid of stumbling over a chair or a table. Say thank you. The light isn't coming from somebody flipping the switch. The light is coming from Christ. And you and I come to him with gratitude, saying thank you for enlightening my heart and my soul. I was in such darkness I couldn't find my way out. And you came and you shined the light of your glory into my heart, and now I'm saved. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus, Philip Bliss wrote. Go wash at His bidding and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light hath dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Do you have that light? You can have religion and still be in darkness. And you can be communicating and experiencing the spirits of our world and still be in darkness. The light comes from Christ. If you have that light, make much of it. Seek more of it. Let Him fill your heart and soul with the light of His glory, that others might see that light through you. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If this day without Christ, what better time to come to the light than right now? You've heard about the light. We have studied it together. What better time than right now? Come to the light. You say, well, it's going to expose my sin. It will. It's going to make me feel guilty. It will. It's going to tell me I'm under God's judgment. The light will show you that. But the light will also show you God's mercy. And that mercy is found in the one who is the light of the world. He died for sinners. And if this morning you will come to the light, you'll find a welcome there. You'll find that that light will indeed be used of God to save your soul. Don't flee from the light. Don't go back out into the darkness. Come to Jesus Christ this morning and embrace Him as your Lord and your Savior. Father in heaven, we pray that You would make the Word of God effectual to the hearts of all who hear, whether it be here in this gathering or over the internet or radio. We ask, O God, that You would take this word and use it for the glory of Thy great name. We ask, O God, that those here without Christ would see the light of His glory today. Today would be the day they repent and believe upon Him, and they begin to follow the great King. Lord, we pray that You might help them to begin the journey now by repenting and believing on Christ, by coming and laying hold of Him as Lord and Savior. Lord, give that deciding grace. Give that grace that is needful, that regenerating work. And draw men and women, boys and girls to Thyself for the glory of Thy great name. And Lord, those of us who have been brought into the light, Lord, keep us there. We confess it's so easy to wander back into the darkness. It is so easy to be enthralled by that which is not light. Lord, give us grace, discernment. By the light of Christ, keep us in that light and lighten our path even this day. We're thankful that He is a light to the Gentiles. We're thankful that He is that great light. And we ask, O God, that You would help us to glory in the light of the world and to make Him known even in this time of the year. Dismiss Thy people with Thy blessing. Watch over and be our portion as we travel to our homes, and give us the safety that only comes from Thy hand. And Lord, we pray for safety again as we would gather tonight to seek Thy face and to worship Thee. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst come in the midst of Thy people and do Thy people good. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.